There are, as we turn to 1 John chapter 2, there are many things that bring sorrow to the life of a Christian. And sometimes we get just sort of emotionally sad. We have times of depression, despair, discouragement. And sometimes we have enemies that rise up against us. Tonight we want to look at the sorrow that sin itself brings to the Christian and the relief that God has provided for that sorrow. So we want to read 1 John chapter 1, and we will look at actually 1 John 2 verses 1 to 2 after we have read. This is the word of God, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we thank thee that we have been brought to the light of thy word. As we gather for worship this night, we pray that that light may shine brightly upon our hearts, to expose our sin and our rebellion, and to bring us to closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through thy great work of forgiveness, and by means of also of our own repentance. Lord, we pray of thee that we may delight to be in thy presence as we open thy word this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, it is a great relief and it's a rich blessing to have someone speak up for you and defend you against the accusations of an enemy. It is a difficult thing to, actually there is a, it's a very awesome thing to be in a courtroom. The whole idea of a courtroom is a place filled with dignity. It ought to be filled with dignity and austerity. And there's reverence, even just in observing the proceedings. But if you are the accused, you're going to stand with some considerable tension, anxiety, nervousness, because you know that forever, whatever reason you've been arraigned, the outcome depends upon the decision of the judge. And you want to be placable, you want to be winsome, you want to garner his favor and have a positive outcome. And in that situation then, it is a great delight to have a good lawyer, a good advocate, someone who can speak for you, someone who knows how court's work and can appear in your presence on your behalf. We have an advocate like that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our judge is far more awesome, far more fearsome than any earthly judge, and so we need an advocate. We already have a Savior who has brought us into the presence of God's throne room, but John says that we need an advocate as well. We need someone to advocate for us. So this evening, we want to look at sin's sinfulness, the sinner's supplication, and sin's satisfaction. Sin's sinfulness. We can live in the knowledge of the free forgiveness of our sins by a gracious God through the blood that has already been shed on Calvary, as we observed at the Lord's Supper this morning. It is very easy for us to take a casual view of sin. John is writing so that we will not sin, so that we will be sensitive to sin and not be presumptuous upon the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, as we've been reading through Leviticus, there are various offerings to be made for various sins, even for sins of ignorance. So there's provision. You know, I'm sure I've sinned. And maybe I've sinned because my conscience troubles me, and I'm not sure exactly why. But there was a provision for that. I don't know how I've offended you, God, but I know by my nature that I have offended you. But there is no sacrifice given, no prescribed sacrifice given in the law for sins of presumption. A sin of presumption is engaging in a sin, acting sinfully with the idea that God will forgive me. It's not really a big deal because God is gracious. God forgives. It's in his nature to forgive. I'm a Christian. He'll forgive me. So those things, even taken individually, all those statements that I made are true, aren't they? But when you bring them together, they produce an attitude, or can produce an attitude that presumes, I'm going to enter into this sin, God is going to forgive me. And it is not yours to determine whether or when God will forgive you or give you the assurance of the pardon of those sins. That is to presume upon his grace. And it's very mechanical, isn't it? If I do this, God will do that. In the Christian life, where you have done that, isn't it true that you've often labored under a guilty conscience for an extended period of time and learn that God is not your servant? God is not there to forgive you and ease your conscience at your command. He's not a genie that does your bidding. It's a very mechanical view of grace and forgiveness. And so we always look back at our sin to ask for forgiveness when God convicts us of our sin. It's a great evil. Keep back thy servant also from what? From presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. To presume upon God's grace is to cheapen it and to have really disregard for the work of Christ on the cross. So John says, don't sin. That's really the summary. And notice how tenderly he does that. He doesn't come down with a great command of the judge. He says, I know the Christian life is hard, my little children. See how tenderly he's speaking to you. My little children, I love you. Speaking to you as a grandfather, isn't he? Or a tender father, tender heart of a father. My My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. God's forgiveness is great, but don't sin in the first place. There's a difference between fixing a problem that has already happened and anticipating a problem and making sure that it doesn't happen. Keep us not only from sin, Lord, keep us from temptation as well, so that we don't even fall into that. So John wants to encourage us to be steadfast in holiness. And sin always ought to be a great struggle. And it's a struggle for the Christian. And the modern evangelical world often will take sin very, very lightly. But Romans chapter 7 is just a wonderful description of how challenging it is for the Christian to be fighting against sin all the time. That Paul says in Romans 7:13 that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So that as you are familiar and aware of not only the Ten Commandments, but the breadth of the commandment. Thy commandments are exceeding broad, David says, that we can understand that sin is exceeding sinful. And another reminder, beloved, not to be discouraged, but it's a fact that as you grow in grace, as you grow in holiness, as you grow closer and closer to a holy God, you are going to understand more about yourself, and you're going to appear not less sinful, but more sinful. The more you walk in the light, the more sin is going to be exposed. And that can be a frustration to the mature Christian. How come I don't feel more holy when I've been praying all my life? How come I don't feel more holy even as I read the scriptures, as I immerse myself in godly literature? Why is it that I feel more of a sinner? But beloved, if that's true, isn't it also true that you feel the greatness of the love of God toward you? That his love is magnified in the knowledge of that sin. Because you're abiding in that love, you're walking in that light, and you know that God is with you. You know that God is walking with you. So it really is a beautiful thing to grow in grace, isn't it? To have that increased sense of your sinfulness, which is frightening in a sense, but then driving you, it forces you really to cling to the love of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus, that I need your love, I need your forgiveness, I need all of the benefits of the gospel in order to walk with you, in order to continue. So the Christian abhors sin. He abhors sin because of what it did to Christ. He abhors sin because of the ruin it brings to your own life. And sin is exceeding sinful. John says, don't sin. I write these things so that you will not sin. And yet the reality is that we do sin. We're not just people who commit sin. We confess that we are sinners, that our nature is sinners. Although Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, sin no longer has dominion over us, but we have a nature that needs to be cleansed and renewed. If any man sin, he says, this is the reality. Don't sin. But if you sin, and an honest man is going to say, an honest woman is going to say, I do sin. It's fine for you to say, John, do not sin. I don't want to sin, but I do sin. And I don't sin willingly. I don't throw myself in sin. And Paul here, I think Stephen Charnock, talks about the difference between those acts of sin that you do, where you step into a muddy puddle, which is different than wallowing in the mire like a pig, right? A sinner, an unregenerate man, wallows in that mud. He loves the mud. He just delights in it. And this sinner says, I stepped into that mud with my white shoes, and I want my white shoes to be clean again, right? They're frustrated. I didn't want to, but I did. That's the Paul's struggle in Romans 7, isn't it? I cleaned my shoes this morning, and I determined not to step in a muddy puddle. And I said, oh, I see that puddle coming. I'm not going to step in it. I'm going to walk around it. And what do? We step right into it. It's a struggle of sin for the Christian. I do that which I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. It just goes back and forth. I don't even have power over my own will. But blessed be the name of God. He makes provision for those times when you do sin. That's what John here is talking about. If any man sin, we have an advocate. So keep vigilant against sin, even though you know that you are going to sin. Never, there's this struggle, isn't there, that says, if I can't make 100%, why try? Right? Why continue to work at it if I'm not going to get there anyway? I found out when is a theory of modern education, right? When I was in elementary school, I would get 100% on many of my tests, but the teachers told my mother that they would give me less than 100% because they thought that it was too easy for me and they wanted me to try harder. So here I was getting a perfect record, but they wouldn't admit that it was perfect because it came too easily. Anyway, there's modern education for you. I'm not blaming them for my stupidity today and my ignorance today, but it's not right. But the Lord will give you 100% if you can attain it, but you can't. So what's the use? Well, the use is that your heart wants to be perfect. So the Holy Spirit loves perfection, loves God's law. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You meditate upon that law day and night, and it's your desire. And so you strive. You strive to be better. You strive to please your Heavenly Father, which again is that wonderful difference between a legal and a gospel obedience. The desire of your heart, not I have to, but I want to. The two big differences. Do I have to? Well, ultimately you have to, but why don't you want to? That's really the problem. So why do we actively do then the things that we hate? Right? You hate shoveling snow. Do you go out and look for opportunities to shovel snow? You hate it. It's a struggle. Some people might like it, but I'm not terribly fond of it. But I don't go around up and down the street wondering, asking people if they'd like me to shovel their walks. It's because I hate it. Isn't it true then that we often sin because we don't really hate sin enough? We don't know enough about what's sinful, what defines sinful behavior. We don't, not only don't hate sin enough, we really don't hate sin enough because we don't love the Lord Jesus enough. So we have to learn, beloved, to hate sin. Charles Spurgeon said, Christian no longer loves sin. It is the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. He looks upon it as a deadly serpent whose very shadow is to be avoided. He would no more venture voluntarily to put its cup to his lip than a man would drink poison who had once almost lost his life through it. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne. So there's a hatred of sin that is the part of the Christian. There is sin's sinfulness, and we have to be aware of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But John sets before us the sinner's supplication, and that is found in our advocate, the Lord Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it's an interesting word. You may be familiar with the Greek word that John uses here for advocate, and that is the Greek word paraclete. Now, when you hear that word paraclete, what do you connect it with? I'd venture to say that you connect it with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he's our paraclete, John 14. He is our advocate. So is the Holy Spirit your advocate or the Lord Jesus? Well, they both are, but they are in different roles. They have they function in different ways, which is one of the beautiful aspects of the Trinity. They're one God, three persons. Their work often is distinct, and it also overlaps. But in Romans 8, Paul says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit as your paraclete, as your comforter, is what the word that is translated in our Bible in John 14, that he assists you basically on the earth to pray. So he takes your groanings, which cannot be uttered, and he brings them into the presence of the Lord. The desires, the things that you can't put into words, the heaviness of your heart, the gladness of heart, the great joy that you have, the pleadings that you have, and you can't put them into words. The Holy Spirit helps you. Isn't God a wonderful God? We don't always know how to pray. The Holy Spirit says, I will take those prayers. I will bring them into the presence of God for you. I'll make them effectual. It's a wonderful thing to know the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, does a different work, which is emphasized here in this passage, and that is that he sets us right with the offended Father. That's what we're going to come to, the word propitiation. That's really the idea there. He sets us right with a Father who has been offended. So, beloved, we need an advocate because we have enemies. And one of our great enemies is Satan. And this, in my mind anyway, this verse is often brought together with Revelation 12:10, where John hears a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So this is future, looking past at Satan, who stood before the throne of God. And not even like Job, right? Like Job, there's a scene there in the in the throne room of heaven. Does Satan accuse Job? No, it's the Lord Jesus, God, who says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's like he's taunting him a little bit, right? It's God. He's bragging, he's boasting on his servant Job. Oh, yeah, he doesn't serve you for nothing. You've given him everything. Of course, he's going to serve you. Of course, he's going to be your servant. And then the interplay begins there. But in Revelation 12, John tells us there about the Satan being cast down. Who is he? He's the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night. So he brings these accusations to a holy God. What do you think he says? Expect that he likes to bring up things that are under the blood, that are covered by Christ. He talks about the wickedness of your heart. He talks about, I guess there's a debate about whether Satan can read your mind. I don't think he can, but he's the smartest of all creatures, isn't he? So I think he can tell very often by your actions what you're thinking. I do believe that. I think that's within his purveyance. And so he says, this is what this woman has done. Can the blood of Christ cover that? You need an advocate. Doesn't he come to you? Does Satan ever come to you and say, you wicked, vile being, you serve God for nothing? You're flippant about your sin, and you did this wicked thing. You thought this evil thought. You think God's going to forgive you? Have you ever thought that? That's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He not only accuses God, he accuses you. Do you think God, really, do you think the grace of God is that big? Do you think the blood of Christ that was shed one day 2,000 years ago is going to cover that sin? Is that one sin? It's those things that keep you up sometimes in the middle of the night, don't they? You think about the stupid thing that you said, the silly thing that you did, the mess that it brought to others. You feel the heaviness, not even of your sin always, but of the consequence of that sin. And you really wonder, and Satan has a heyday, will God really forgive that? It's not bad for you to ask that question. It's very good for you to ask that question. Can God forgive that sin? Did God forgive that sin? Have you ever had those sins that keep coming up again? You've confessed them and forsaken them, and Satan comes, I know what you did back there, but were you sincere enough? It's not the question, is it? The question is Christ's blood sufficient? Is God's grace abiding in me? That's the answer to that question. But we're weak. We're just human. We don't always think to answer that way. We have an advocate with the Father, and he pleads our case. Because we let guilt weigh us down. Another verse that I'm going to use here, as far as accusers, Titus 2, verse 3, and I don't want to just isolate aged women, but Paul warns about the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. So that's not just a purveyance of aged women. All of us need to warn against being false accusers, but also the evil of being falsely accused. And we feel the weight of that and sometimes the guilt of that. But not being accused, we can often say, you hit the mark, you hit the nail on the head, I'm guilty as charged. But it's being falsely accused, right? To say that you did something that you know you didn't do. And sometimes it just feels there's no way out of that. But God knows the truth. The Lord Jesus knows the truth. He knows that, if I can be so bold as to say that there is no sin to atone for, if there's a false accusation, then there is no sin to atone for, is there? So we need to be wise, applying God's law, and recognize a false accusation when it comes before us. We should still never justify ourselves. We should be justified by the blood of Christ. But we should understand what the accusation is, and whether we're actually guilty or not. We have someone, beloved, who pleads for us. Stephen Charnock said, as there is but one Redeemer, so there is but one intercessor. Charnock has, if I really had my way, he's got a 37-page discourse on this text. And if I had my way, I'd read it to you. Charnock is so beautiful, so rich, but I won't. I know it's hard to listen to a red sermon, but I just wish I could do that. But he talks about, before he gets to this quote, he talks about the foolishness of the Roman church that has multiple intercessors, multiple advocates. So why do you need a so-called saint to advocate for you when you have the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't need help. You know, he says it so wonderfully. Jesus doesn't need help to advocate. And who are these popes and cardinals that appoint the sinful saints to be our advocates? We don't need that. All right, he says, as there is but one Redeemer, so there is but one intercessor. And the right of his intercessory power flows from the sufficiency of his propitiatory passion. The intercession of this one advocate, Jesus Christ, brought all the glorified saints to heaven. And he can, by the same office, secure every believer to the end of the world without needing the interposition of any that he hath introduced before them. Again, I think there's a reference there to those saints. He's delivered those saints. He's advocated for those saints. Those saints, he doesn't need their help. He is not yet tired in his office, nor are the multitude of his clients too numerous for his memory to carry, so that we should need to turn to any of them over to weaker hands. Our advocate is sufficient. He's all-knowing. He's all-listening. He's able. He's got a memory to carry. And there's not too many people. He doesn't have too many clients. A beautiful, beautiful expression there from Brother Charnock. We have someone who pleads for us. Hebrews chapter 9. Turn back there for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse. Here he is talking about Christ our high priest. Much of Hebrews is about Christ our high priest. Chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, and that's what we talked about this morning, that the blood of Christ was not shed on earthly altar, but in a heavenly altar, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, not just once after he ascended into heaven, now. And not just the now when Hebrews was written. I think that's always something we have to think about when we interpret Scripture. Is it the now of 2,000 years ago? Or can we say that today, that he now appears before God for us? Yes, he is. He now appears for us. And there's the advocacy that's going on in heaven. So we have the beauty, we'll just mention this here because we could develop this as well. We have the beauty of Christ's intercession as our high priest. He pleads for us too. Here as our advocate as well. He pleads for us. And I know those are overlapping, but we have someone that appears in heaven for us and before a God who is holy and righteous. He's pure in all of his ways. He demands always perfect holiness, perfect obedience, perfect everything. That's the nature of God. He can't, remember what Habakkuk said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Never mind enter in. You can't even behold evil. Your eyes are pure. You're filled with holiness. And he has other problems where that seems to be a contradiction to him. But God, who only accepts holiness, sees the holiness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the importance, beloved, of being hid in Christ, found in Christ, walking with Christ, to have his obedience imputed to us, to have his atonement imputed, or the shedding of his blood imputed to us. All of these things, our sin imputed to him, that's an important part of that, of all of that as well. That we are pure, perfect, and entire before a holy God because of Christ's work. That's our justification. As far as our sanctification goes, we continue to sin. Christ knows that sin. He pleads for us on the basis of individual sins. Notice how John refers to him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Do you understand the beauty of that name? Jesus generally is the name that's used as his incarnation, his humanity is referred to as Jesus, Joshua. There are saints, isn't it, at the end of Colossae, where Paul addresses and sends greetings to a Jesus in the Colossian congregation is a common name. And Jesus' earthly name was Joshua, Jesus. But he's also Christ. So the two are brought together here. Christ is what? The anointed one, which in the Old Testament is the Messiah. So it speaks of his divinity. We read about that in Isaiah 53 this morning as well. Jesus Christ, the man God. We have an advocate. We have a human being in heaven, beloved. Isn't that remarkable? A human being stands for us. One of us. One of us is in heaven. And yet one who is so far beyond us that we can't imagine, we can't put into words, we can't express the beauty of a man, of God becoming man. So he's righteous. He obeyed the law perfectly as a man, but he also knows our every weakness. So he knows, and because of his humanity, he's been tempted in every point like as you, yet without sin. And that ought to make you think about the nature of sin. Do you ever sort of excuse your sin or think that you struggle with sin because you're, you know, you have more money than Jesus ever had? Can he really identify with you if you have temptations that involve money? Can Jesus identify with your temptations if you're a woman? Jesus wasn't a woman. Can he really identify and relate to you? Well, the scriptures say that he can and he does, which ought to make you think about the essence of sin. It's not related to our station in life, not related to your sex or gender. It's related to you as a sinner. We have this in common. So never excuse your circumstances and say, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. Because he does. And the reason I tell you that he does is because the Bible tells me that he does. He was tempted in all points, like as we, all points, yet without sin. And say, well, Jesus was never 68 years old. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He knows exactly what I'm going through. He's a faithful high priest. He was a human. I don't understand the nature of sin. I want to isolate it so that I'm the only one. This is a sin unique to me. Nobody knows, not even Jesus. But he does know, because it's not that specific. My whole reaction to the temptation of my life is really what I ought to be dealing with. Am I discontent? Am I troubled? Am I anxious? Am I living in sin? Jesus experienced all that, never sinned, never sinned. And the temptations that he endured were not even a thousandfold the intensity. Our brother Barry, I think you mentioned that in Sunday school this morning, that just the temptation, the wilderness, intense, intense temptation there. So here's a faithful high priest. He knows what you're going through, and he's supplicating for you on that ground. Here's the sinner's supplication. We have in heaven an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Beautiful name, isn't it? Jesus Christ the righteous. And what was the name of the Pietist? Zin? Anyway, we have Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. We have that hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And Zinzendorf, I think. Count Zinzendorf. So there's a sinner's supplication. But we come also to sin satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So propitiation is a rare word. We don't use it very often. We don't use it in our daily discussion. We don't even use it very often in our theological discussion. But propitiation is the same Greek word that is also sometimes translated expiation. So now we've got two unusual words, expiation and propitiation, but I bring them before you because it's important for you to know those words. Expiation has to do with atonement, with a payment of a penalty, with a payment of sin. So Christ has expiated our sins. Propitiation has to do with responding to the wrath of God for your sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates sin. God hates the sinner. God has no time for sin. And so Christ propitiates our sin. He keeps the Lord from pouring out his wrath upon our sin. He brings us peace by his advocacy where there is wrath against our sin. So we need to remember those words and what they mean and how they apply to your Christian life. Never pleasant is it to have someone angry with you. It's not a nice feeling. You want to remove yourself from that as much as it lies within you to be at peace with all men. But having God angry with you is condemnation, utter and complete condemnation. And removing that wrath is peace and comfort. When do you feel that anger, beloved? When you've sinned. When you feel the guilt of sin. That's God's wrath. Your conscience is troubled. Your conscience alerts you. Things are not right. Things are not just right with your fellow man. Things are not right with a holy God. And so that sense of wrath is very real. You ought to feel that sense of wrath and anger of God with your sin. It's a good feeling. It's a holy feeling. And it's a feeling that exists because you're being made more holy. And so the Lord Jesus propitiates that anger. And so John says here, and this is a verse that can be troublesome if we don't understand it aright. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Arminians will often bring this verse to our attention. See, Christ has suffered for the sins of the whole world. Now here, clearly in the context, the word is to be translated propitiation. And they take it in the sense of expiation. But either way, if Christ has expiated, if Christ has atoned for the sins of the whole world, beloved, what does that mean? Just reasonably, what does that mean? It means the whole world is going to heaven. If Christ has atoned for the sins of the world, they're going to heaven. Is that heresy? Sorry, I'm getting off here. I said, if he has, it's a heresy that everybody is going to heaven, absolutely. We are not universalists. But we have to press our Arminian friends on that, don't we? If you say that Christ atoned for the sins of the world, you have to admit they're all going to be in heaven. How does the Arminian answer that? He says, well, no, it depends on Christ has paid the price. You have to accept that price. We just fail to understand how that doesn't leave salvation in the hands of the sinner. Now you're saving yourself. Now you have to avail yourself of that atonement. So we do believe that Christ died for his elect. Christ died for his church. It's repeatedly the assertion of scriptures. What does it mean then that he has propitiated our sins, not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world? Matthew Henry, I think, brings a good light here. He says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for the past or us present believers, but for the sins of all who shall hereafter believe on him or come to God through him. So there's the time aspect. The extent and intent of the mediator's death reach to all tribes, nations, and countries. As he is the only, so he is the universal atonement and propitiation for all that are saved and brought home to God and to his favor and forgiveness. So those who have their sins propitiated throughout the world are believers. And that's who these promises are for. We can't say to an unbeliever, well, I know life is hard, but you have an advocate with the Father. No, you don't. Unless you're a Christian, unless you have faith in Christ, unless you're resting and abiding in Christ, you don't know that peace and you will not know that peace. But beloved, as you and I trust in the Lord Jesus, can you say, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's pleading for me. When I fail, he pleads for me. When I sin, he pleads for me. The Holy Spirit leads us to confess our sin to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But isn't it a delightful thing to know tonight, beloved, you have an advocate. You have one who pleads for you. Walk in the light of that glorious truth, beloved, and walk in that hope, and may that very hope keep you from sin. Not indulge you in sin, but keep you from sin and sinfulness. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee for our precious Savior. We thank thee that he advocates tonight for us. We know the wickedness of our heart. We don't know it well enough, but Lord, thou hast shown us that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And not only hast thou shown us mercy, thou hast given us an advocate. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. We pray that we may continue to keep from sin, and to ask the forgiveness for our sins that thou mayest be feared. Hear our prayer this night, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.